We're going to do Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 30. So if you want to turn there, that's going to be our text, Philippians 1, 19 through 30. Why don't we just start by reading this passage together? Then we'll pray and ask God's blessing upon it. So Philippians 1, 19 through 30. Paul says this, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have an ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you, for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Well, let's pray together and ask his blessing upon this passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is your communication to us as you have inspired men to write what you wanted to say to us. And we thank you that it reveals to us truth, truth that we can bank everything upon, and adequate truth for us to be equipped for life and godliness, as well as to be led to salvation. And so we thank you for the Scriptures. And we pray that you would so work through this passage of Scripture in our souls that we would go away from here having really benefited from it, having fed upon the truths that are here, such that we are growing spiritually. We ask that you would so work in our souls that we would not be resistant or blinded to what you have to say to us, but understanding and receptive of it. And so we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned this last week. I just want to sort of reiterate this theme of suffering for the sake of Christ, because I think that that's the background here to this text. And I think we see it in the Scripture, and we also experience it in real life to one degree or another, that when we become a Christian, it's as if our whole life had been swimming downstream with the current. And then when we become a Christian, it's like we turn around and we find that we're swimming upstream against the current of this world. And because of that, it results in various kinds of sufferings for the sake of our faith, for the sake of Christ. So in America, this might look like something like losing friends. When you become a Christian, maybe you realize that certain relationships that you have, you're going to lose them. It could look like being, you know, if you're a college student, being humiliated by your professor in front of the class because of your faith. It could look like you hearing your faith repeatedly slandered in various major media outlets. It could look like you being passed over for a job or a promotion, or even being fired in some cases because of your Christian convictions. Now, as Americans, it is difficult. Don't you feel it that because we're so used to religious liberty, and because in some ways religious liberty has been part of the sort of culture of our country from the beginning, it can be very difficult for us to face the reality that we're going to suffer for the sake of Christ in our country. We tend to be prone to be outraged by that type of treatment, as if it were something strange happening to us. And you could probably hear echoes of the Apostle Peter when he said, "Don't be surprised by this fiery trial," as if something strange were happening to you. But we can struggle with that. Whereas Jesus taught us explicitly and repeatedly to expect to suffer for the sake of Christ. And so not only do we need to expect it, we need to learn from the Scriptures how to respond to it. How do we respond when we hear our faith being slandered unfairly in the media? How do we respond when we have friends or relatives that lash out at us because of our Christian convictions? How do we respond when we're sitting in a college classroom and are berated by the professor? How do we respond to suffering for the sake of Christ? And I think that is really the theme of these verses. And really, going back to verse 11 of chapter 1, all the way through the end of the chapter, the theme that I think he's addressing here is how do we respond to suffering for the sake of Christ? So if you were to look at the chapter as a whole, and last week we started in verse 11 and went to verse 18, but if you take verse 11 all the way through verse 30, I said this last week, but you'll see that Paul, in that section, which we covered part of last week and which we're going to cover the rest this morning, in that section, verses 11 through 26, Paul is talking about his own suffering. So he starts out the letter talking about his own experience of suffering for Christ, and then he talks about how he responded to his own sufferings. And we talked about last week how no doubt the reason why he did this was because he knew his readers were suffering for Christ's sake, and he wanted to, A, identify with them so that they would understand that he was going through the same thing, and then he wanted to provide them with an example in his own life of how to respond to suffering so that they could learn from him. And so as we read and study this passage, verses 11 through 30, it should have the same effect on us. We should realize, oh, Paul understands, he went through it, and he's showing us by way of his own example how we should respond to our suffering for the sake of Christ. But then you'll notice that part of our text, starting in verse 27 through 30, Paul stops talking about his own experience and starts just addressing the Philippians directly, giving them explicit instruction about how they should respond to their suffering. So we began to look at Paul's example that he set in verses 11 through 18 last week. Now we're going to finish that section, verses 19 through 26, and then we're also going to cover verses 27 through 29, where he speaks more directly to them and gives them explicit instruction. So let's start with verses 19 through 26. Now again, if you were to look back at the first part of this section where Paul is talking about his own suffering and how he responded to it, some of the things that we learn from his example is he taught us, by way of his own example, that when we suffer, we should be looking for what God is doing in it for his own glory. So instead of just focusing upon how our sufferings are affecting us and lamenting that and complaining about that, we should be looking for what is God doing in it. So do you remember what's one thing that Paul saw from those verses 11 through 18? What's one thing that Paul saw that God was doing through his suffering? Do you remember, even as you look at the text? What did he say he realized God was doing through his suffering? He said, "Don't be discouraged by what's happened to me. As I've been put here in prison, it's actually led to the gospel spreading even in the imperial palace." And that was just one thing. He also talked about how it was encouraging the other Christians as they saw him sharing the gospel boldly from prison. It encouraged them to share the gospel. And then he talked about how even some are motivated to share the gospel because of my imprisonment, because they want to spite me. And he said, that too I rejoice in, because at least the gospel is being preached. So these are the types of things that he was talking about last time. When we suffer for Christ's sake, we should look at what God's doing through it rather than just focusing upon how it's affecting us negatively. But now, let's look at verses 19 through 26. And what I think we're going to see here is that Paul gets down to the fundamental motivations of our heart that need to be in place if we're going to be able to have this type of response. In other words, our hearts have to be motivated by the right things if we're going to be able to respond to our suffering in the way that we see Paul responding to his suffering. So Paul here is going to talk about his heart motivation, what he wants, what he's driven by. And that too is to be an example to us. This is how we're going to be able to respond to our suffering in a way that honors God. And so I want to highlight three things that Paul says he was living for. These were fundamental motivations for him that really were at the foundation for him being able to respond to his suffering in the way he did. And we're going to learn from these that, you know, we need to pray that God would work these things into our own soul. So first, I want to look at verses 19 through 20. Let's look here. Verses 19 through 20, he says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, just to remind you where Paul is at and what's happening to him as he writes this, remember that at the end of the book of Acts, he'd been arrested for his preaching ministry by the Romans, and he'd been eventually taken to Rome. And as you end the book of Acts, you see that he's in Rome. He's in prison, and he's awaiting his trial before Caesar. And he knows that the outcome of this trial is no joke. This is not like, hey, am I going to spend some time in the slammer? This is like, am I going to keep my head or not? So you see, even in this passage, at the end of verse 20, he talks about whether by life or by death. So he knows that this is a matter of life and death for him. However this trial comes out is going to determine whether he lives on or whether he dies. So imagine that. Imagine it's sort of like being charged with a capital crime here and knowing that the outcome is going to determine whether you live or die, except for the fact that here you'd probably spend the rest of your life on death row, whereas in that day you'd be taken out immediately and put to death. So notice he says, this will turn out for my deliverance. He says, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, that this will turn out for my deliverance. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, you might think that what Paul is talking about there is that he knows that he's on trial for his life, but he's confident that it's going to work out in his favor, that he's going to be delivered in the sense of being delivered from death, being delivered from prison. But actually, I don't think that that's what he's talking about here. In fact, it's interesting that this is almost certainly a citation from the book of Job. In fact, if you turn in your Bibles to Job 13, verse 16, Job 13, in fact, go back to verse 15, Job 13, 15, just to get a little context here. Remember that Job, he's suffering greatly with various afflictions, and his friends are accusing him of suffering because of his own wickedness. So he's being treated unjustly, and he doesn't know why God has allowed all this to happen, because he was a righteous man. And he cries out in verse 15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him." Now that phrase, "this will be my salvation," if you were to take the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that phrase in the Greek is the exact same phrase as what Paul cites here in our text. I think he's citing from the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Job 13:16, in other words, and he's saying, "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus," and then he quotes Job's words, "this will be my salvation," or "this will turn out for my deliverance." What you see Job is doing in the original context is he's saying he knows that he's not suffering because of his own wickedness. So even if he does die, even if the Lord does put him to death, he's certain that ultimately he's going to be delivered. Ultimately, he's going to be vindicated in the judgment. And what gives him comfort in the context is that he knows that the wicked ultimately won't. So he's going to be vindicated. Even if he ends up dying, even if he ends up being put to death, "though he slay me, yet he hopes in him," because he knows that God will vindicate him in the end. So Job's confidence is what I think Paul is drawing on here. He's citing these words of Job to express the same conviction about himself. Even if I die, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. I know that I will ultimately be vindicated by God, even if it's just in the final judgment. Now, why do I say that he's talking about that rather than that he's saying, "I will be delivered from prison" or "delivered from death"? Because as he goes on in verse 20, you see, he's not anticipating necessarily here in these verses. He's not talking about whether he is going to be vindicated at his trial. Because notice at the end, he says, whether it's by life or death, just like Job, whatever happens, though he slay me, Yet I have this anticipation. This is going to turn out for my deliverance, my ultimate vindication. And you say, well, okay, then what is he praying for in the midst of his suffering here? Verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So, what Paul is praying for is whether he lives on or whether he dies. In any case, as he goes through this trial before Caesar, he's eager that through the prayers of the church, he will be able to honor Christ in his body, that he will be able to bring glory to Christ. And he says that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. And the idea is that full courage is that he wouldn't fall away, that he wouldn't faint under the pressure of standing before the emperor, that he wouldn't fail to give a bold witness to Christ even before the leader of the known world at that time who held his life in his hands, but rather he would have the courage to give bold testimony, to hold fast to his faith through it all. And in that way, Christ would be honored whether he lived or died. Now, I ask you, because if you were to be reading this, and you were in Paul's situations, and you hear the words, it is my eager expectation and hope, what might be on the other side of that for you? It's my eager expectation and hope that through your prayers, I might get out of this mess. And that would show you what your fundamental desire is, that you would be delivered from the trial, delivered from the sufferings. But that's not what Paul says. He says that my eager expectation and hope, what I'm living for through this whole thing, is that whether I live or die, I might honor Christ in my body. How? By having full courage as I stand before the emperor, that I might bear witness to my faith, that I might not fall away. And thus, that in the end, even if I die, like Job, though he slay me, yet I know that I will be vindicated. Now, you ask yourself, okay, what's driving Paul? What's his fundamental motivation here? And what would you say as you listen to that? What would you say is his fundamental motivation in his life? What's he living for here? What do you think? That's what's driving him. And that's what enabled him to respond to his sufferings for Christ in the right way. Is that he wasn't living for just a good life or just life itself. He was living for the glory of Christ. And that is an example for us. When we suffer for Christ's sake, we will not be able to respond in the way that Paul did if we're more concerned about how it's impacting us personally, what we're losing, than we are with honoring Christ. If we're living to honor Christ above all else, well, then we'll have the courage to maintain a faithful witness, both in our words and in our deeds, through suffering, even if we lose everything. So this is one important motivation that we see Paul modeling for us here. He's saying, look, no matter what happens, my eager expectation and hope is that Christ will be honored in my body, whether I live or die. Second, look at verses 21 through 24. There he says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire, or you could even say, my desire, is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So Paul knew that this trial that he was facing was either going to result in his continued life or death. And I think what we're seeing here in verses 21 through 24 is what he wants to happen. He's discussing in his own soul, and he's discussing with the Philippians, what outcome he personally would like to see happen. Now, he's going to go on in verses 25 and 26 to talk about what he thinks actually will happen. But that's not what he's doing here. Here he's talking about what he wants to happen. And he's just mulling over it. So he lays out the benefits of either option. So option one, for me to live, is Christ. And he goes on to say later, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for him. So if he's acquitted by Caesar, and if he goes to live on, he's released from prison, it's going to enable him to keep doing what he's been doing, to preach the gospel, go around planting churches, strengthening the churches, training up and sending out laborers like Timothy and Titus. So fruitful labor for him. If I live on the one hand, it means fruitful labor for me. So that's a good thing. But then on the other hand, he says, and to die is gain. You might say it's even better. To depart for him is to do what? To go immediately to be with Christ. So you're saying, okay, fruitful labor for Christ in this life is good, but departing to be with Christ, that's gaining even more. By the way, this is one of many texts which teach us about what you would call the intermediate state. That is, if you die before Christ returns and raises you bodily from the dead, what happens to you? Call that the intermediate state. What happens to the souls of believers if they die before the return of Christ? And this is one text which shows you what happens. Paul has an expectation that he's going to go directly to the presence of Christ. Now, his body would, who knows what Caesar would do with that? His body would go into the ground and hopefully be buried. But his soul, he would go to be with Christ. There are other texts which teach that. But it's an important piece of hope, isn't it? It's an important piece of teaching, especially if you're standing over the grave of a loved one or you have a loved one who's in the hospital on their deathbed. To know this is very important, that they're going to go consciously to be in the presence of Christ, to enjoy personal fellowship with him until the second coming occurs. So these are the two options. Paul, what he does in these verses is he goes on to explain which of these options, living on in the flesh and having fruitful labor, or departing from the body and going to be with Christ, he explains which option is more appealing to him. And what does he say? Which option is more appealing to him? When he talks about remaining, he says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. In other words, I realize that it would be better for you if I stayed. But for me personally, what does he say? My desire is to depart and be with Christ. And why? For that is far better. If it was just about him personally, he would desire to go and be with Christ. But he recognizes for their account, it would be better if he remains. And so he discusses how both options have an appeal. He says, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. Because both are good. For him personally, it'd be better to go, but for their sake, it would be better to stay. Now, again, as we get this window into Paul's heart, because he's unpacking what's going on in his heart here, we are seeing another thing that he's living for, another driving motivation. So there's actually a couple things here that he's being motivated by. What are two driving motivations that we see in Paul's life here? So on the one hand, he's driven in his life by gospel ministry to the church. And that tugs on him. So he's hard-pressed between the two. What's the other thing that he's living for here? Yeah, personal fellowship with Christ. He desires to be with Christ. In fact, this comes out in a robust way in chapter 3. He says, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus, my Lord. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things for him. I count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. And he talks about he wants to share, to fellowship with Christ in his sufferings so that he might fellowship with him in his resurrection. So you see that he's driven, yes, by ministry to the body of Christ on earth, but he's also driven even more by a desire for personal fellowship with Christ. He loves Christ. He longs for Christ. He wants to be with Christ. Now, this is an example to us, isn't it? So if you're going to be able to endure suffering for Christ's sake, our driving motivations here can't be superficial. We can't, being a Christian, simply for what we think Christ might do for us. That's not going to cut it in the face of intense suffering for Christ's sake. You'd be like, wait, I didn't sign up for this. I signed up to be a Christian so that Christ could help me out with my finances and my parenting and my whatever. But now it's costing me. What's up with this? That's not going to cut it as a driving motivation. If we're going to be able to endure suffering for Christ's sake, we must be living, first of all, to serve Christ as long as he gives us life. And second of all, even more so, to enjoy personal fellowship with him. If these aren't our fundamental motivations in life, we're not going to be able to endure sufferings for his sake with faithfulness. If it starts costing us, we'll cut our losses. If we suffer for Christ, we can say, okay, really, I got two good options here. Either I'm going to lose everything and die and go to be with Christ, which is a good thing, or he'll continue to let me live here and I'll have fruitful labor for him. But that will only be that type of win-win situation where really the world can't really touch you. And ultimately, the world is like, great, if we let him live, he keeps serving Christ. If we kill him, he goes to be with Christ, and that's even better. The only way that's going to happen is if these are our driving motivations. If we're living for other things above Christ, and it could be even good things, it could be even life itself. If we're living for those things above Christ, then we're not going to be able to suffer for him. When those things are threatened, we'll give up Christ for that. And this is what Jesus taught us, isn't it? He said, look, if you love father and mother, if you love your children, if you love even your life itself more than me, you can't be my disciple. You have to take up your cross and follow me. To gain even the whole world and to lose your soul, you would end up losing your soul. That's a bad decision. So we see that our driving motivation, we must pray that Christ would give us, by the Spirit, a motivation in our life to live for him in this life, gospel ministry, and to have a fundamental driving motivation to be with him in the next, to fellowship with him in this life, and ultimately hunger to fellowship with him more closely in the next. So you can see, this is actually one of the things which shows us why it's such a disaster to sort of market the gospel to people for what Christ can do for them. It sets them up for a fall. Someone might be in that type of evangelistic environment and actually truly get saved, and God's going to hold on to their soul. But what a disaster. It's like you're setting people up to fall in the face of suffering if you're sort of marketing the gospel to them for, you know, come to Christ. He can do this for you. He can give you this. That's not how it must be. We must be like, hey, I used to think that I had all these things, and now I count them all as loss and rubbish. I trade them all for the sake of Christ. And I live for him, and I would die for him. So that's second. Third, let's look at verses 25 and 26. He says, convinced of this, I know. And you say, well, convinced of what? Well, verse 24, he'd say, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. It's interesting, isn't it? It's like Paul gave them that window into his soul and how he was hard-pressed between life and death because both were good options. But now he sort of backtracks and says, look, I actually am convinced that I am going to live on and that I am going to be able to serve again. This is one of the reasons why we believe that Paul actually was released from prison, and that what we see, the imprisonment that he talks about in 2 Timothy, which was his last letter, was actually a second imprisonment in Rome. And that there was a space in between when he was released and he was able to minister the gospel in between his two imprisonments. This is one of the reasons, because he seems to be convinced, perhaps like a prophet from the Lord, that this wasn't going to be the end for him. So he may have preferred personally that his trial result in death so that he could go to be with Christ, but he believed, he was convinced in some way that he would end up living on and continue gospel ministry. And the reason he believed this, he says, verse 26, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So in other words, I believe this is going to happen, and I think the result is going to be that you, Philippians, for instance, my coming to you again and being delivered out of this is going to be a cause for you to give more glory to Christ. And it's interesting that Paul is fine with that. He's fine that he would be delivered, even though personally he would love to be with Christ. So if it ended in death, you know, he's not suicidal, but if it ended in death, he would be okay with that. He would be overjoyed to go and be with Christ. Yet he's okay with living on and continuing his difficult life of gospel ministry because he knows that it would resound to the glory of Christ. It would cause the churches that he ministered to bring more glory to Christ. So notice, with Paul, his getting out of prison and returning to Philippi is not about people saying, oh, buddy, pats on the back, and I'm so happy for you. That's not what it was about. What it was about for him is that it would resound to the glory of Christ. And here we see another thing that Paul's living for. Just throughout his life, if he lives in this life, his gospel ministry and the fruit that it produces is not about, you know, notches on his spiritual belt, right? It's not about coon skins on his cabin that he can show off. It's not about trophies on his shelf. More gospel ministry for me, more credit to me. That's not what it's about. Remember he said famously, look, I plant, Paulos waters it, but only God gives the increase. So don't talk about me. It's not about me. It's about Christ. So he was living for gospel ministry because he wanted to see the fame of Christ, the glory of Christ through his ministry. He wasn't living for his own personal interests, his own selfish ambitions. In other words, he was living for the glory of Christ. And I think this too is one way that it will enable you to suffer for his sake. If you're living, even if you're in the church and you're involved with ministry and you're evangelizing, but really in your heart of hearts, what your primary concern is your own reputation, your own ministry ambitions, your personal ambitions in all of this. And then all of a sudden suffering comes along, and all of a sudden your reputation is slandered, and you know, ministry opportunities are taken away, and you're devastated. Even in ministry, you're not motivated by personal selfish ambition, but you're motivated by the glory of Christ. Well, then if you suffer for his name's sake, you realize that's okay. I'm going to bring glory to Christ in another way, through my suffering. So this is a reminder that our lives can't be about us, or we'll quit when the going gets tough. We must be willing to sacrifice our own interests. As Paul would say later on in this book, in fact, in chapter 2, he talks about himself as being like a drink offering that is poured out on the sacrifice and service of their faith. In other words, the faith of Philippians is like a sacrifice being offered to God, and he is like a drink offering that's just being poured out on it to bring more glory to Christ. Think about that. That's a good way to view our life, isn't it? I just want to be like a drink offering that's just being poured out on the ministry and faith of the church, which is rising up to the glory of God, and I just want to contribute to that, to bring more glory to him. That's a wonderful way of thinking of our lives. I think of how we have seen this, not just in the Apostle Paul, but in many other heroes of the faith, where they labored in obscurity, where they have sacrificed greatly because they weren't motivated by personal ambition, but for the glory of Christ. One thinks of Jim Elliot, or one thinks of the Corrie Ten Boom and her family, and how they were willing to risk everything to house and save the Jews during the time of the Holocaust. Or think of modern evangelists and pastors today who are willing to be publicly slandered and ostracized for the sake of being faithful to the gospel and to the ministry of the word. Well, this is the mentality we're going to have if we're going to be able to suffer. It's not about us. It's about the glory of Christ. As we look at verses 27 through 30, let's turn here, because now Paul stops talking about himself. And of course, even when he was talking about himself, it wasn't because he was promoting himself. He was putting himself forward as an example. He's saying to them, hey, look, I know, okay? I'm suffering too. He's showing them his heart. He showed them what was motivating him, what he was living for, by way of example, so that they might learn how to respond to their suffering in the same way. But now, in verses 27 through 30, he actually turns to them directly, and he starts talking to them directly. He gives them explicit instruction. So look, in verse 27, he says, only. Now, I think the word only, you have to realize that it's coming against the sort of overall background of what's happening to Paul. You could hear it, him saying it like this. You could paraphrase it like this. Look, whatever happens to me, whether I live or die, only let this be true of you. So this is how I want you to live, whatever happens to me. So only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, it's very interesting. If you turn over to chapter 3, and you have that line at the very end of chapter 3, in verse 20, he says, but our citizenship, and the word there in the Greek is a word which the Philippians would have understood very well, because you remember, what did I say was interesting about the city of Philippi? It was a Roman colony. So what that meant is that Rome was way over here in Italy, Philippi was over here in Greece, but the Romans had given a particular status to the city of Philippi, which not every city enjoyed. It was a very prestigious status. They were a colony of Rome. And that meant that in this city, all of the citizens enjoyed Roman citizenship, just like if they lived in the city of Rome. They enjoyed Roman citizenship, and they enjoyed all the privileges that Roman citizens had. They had special tax exemptions, etc. But it also meant that they, because they were a Roman colony, they were very zealous in their patriotism for Rome. So because of the great privilege they've been given of being a citizen of Rome, they were all about the Roman Empire and Rome and the Caesar. They understood what it meant to be a citizen, to live as a citizen that was worthy of Rome. Paul, I think, by drawing upon this language and this identity of citizenship, he is tapping into something that they understood all too well. They understood what it meant to live in a place far away from Rome, but to be a citizen of Rome, and then to live in a way that was worthy of their Roman citizenship. Except here, he uses the language of citizenship in a different way. He reminds them that they have a citizenship that's even greater than their Roman citizenship. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. So he's reminding them that, yes, they are Roman citizens, but even more than that, they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, of Christ. That was to shape how they live their life. In one sense, you could say, look, local churches are like colonies. Just like Philippi was a Roman colony, an outpost of the Roman Empire. So local churches are like colonies of the kingdom upon earth, and they're to live as citizens of that kingdom upon earth, and that identity should shape their life. Well, if we go back to our text in Philippians chapter 1, and you see, he says, let your manner of life be. Now, it's interesting that the verb here that's translated, let your manner of life be. Does anyone have a number after, like a footnote down below, right after that? Does anyone have that? Let your manner of life be worthy, and then there's a footnote?
Yes.
What does it say?
It says, only behave as citizens worthy.
You see, it could be translated that way, because this is the verbal form of the same word that's translated citizenship in chapter 3. It carries the same connotation. He's saying, look, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's telling them to live in a way that's appropriate to their identity as citizens of heaven who believe the gospel and who serve the King, Jesus Christ. And that was something that they understood. They wanted to be the best Roman citizens in Philippi that they could. And he's saying, look, the same thing should be true here. I want you to live as a citizen of the kingdom of Christ that's marked by faith in the gospel and service of Christ. I think that's the idea here. So then he tells them three things that are ways that they can do this. Three ways they can do this. What does it look like to live as a citizen, to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ? He says three things. so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are, number one, standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Now, in the next chapter, he's going to pick up that language of having one mind. Does anyone remember what mindset does he tell them to have in the next chapter? Says, you all need to have this mind in you, which was in Christ when he emptied himself, became a man. So here he's introducing this. In order to be a citizen worthy of the kingdom of Christ and of his gospel, you have to have one mindset. You all have to think the same way. He's going to tell us what that looks like in the next chapter. Humility, selfless love, and care for each other. But here he just introduces it. Stand firm in one spirit with one mind. In other words, I mentioned this last time, I think, but if you've seen a war movie, especially if you've seen the old Civil War, the depictions of the old Civil War, what was interesting about the Civil War is if you've watched depictions of World War II, you don't have guys like marching in a line and people are shooting at them, right? You have them running from here to there. But in that day, if you were part of the Roman legions, that's what you'd have been doing because it was a different type of warfare. I think this is drawing upon that imagery of standing firm together, holding the line together. And how would they do that? By having the same mindset, the mindset of Christ, a mindset that's shaped by the gospel of Christ. Second thing that they're to do, he says, is striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It sort of plays in with the last one, right? The last one's standing firm together with one mind. Striving side by side is engaging in battle together, waging war together, but holding the line, striving side by side, not in every which way, not each man for himself, but together for the faith of the gospel. What do you think he means by striving for the faith of the gospel? What would that involve? What kind of things would it involve to strive together for the faith of the gospel?
Standing firm in the face of adversity.
Standing firm, do you mean like holding their convictions?
Yeah.
So not giving up when the battle comes and you're like, I'm too scared. Forget this. You throw your sword away, you throw your armor away, and you take off. It would be akin to falling away from the faith under pressure. So holding fast their convictions. In chapter 3, he's going to talk about false teachers coming in. So that might be another way, is holding to sound doctrine in the face of the assaults of false teaching. Practically helping each other. In fact, in chapter 4, he tells Euodia and Syntyche, come together in the Lord, and he calls them fellow workers. They're to support each other in the work of the gospel. What's a key way that we contend for the faith in our day?
Evangelism is they're striving side by side.
Yeah.
It's for the faith of the gospel.
I mean, I think of holding the line as defending the faith against attacks, but we're not just called to defend the faith against attacks. We're also called to proclaim the gospel, because that's actually the sort of spiritual conquest that we're on, to go and make disciples of all nations. We're plundering the house of the devil. He's holding people captive, and we come in with the gospel, and we set them free. Not us, but we're proclaiming the gospel message by which the Lord sets people free. He's plundering the house of the strong man through the preaching of the gospel. So that's another way. So all of these, I think, are ways that he's saying, strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Defend and proclaim the message of the gospel together. And then third, not frightened in anything by your opponents. In other words, you guys feel it. Sometimes when people are vocally opposing the gospel, slandering the gospel, we might be having like the fighting spirit where we're like, that's it, you know, I'm going to clear this up. But there's another reaction that we can have too, which is to shrink back and remain silent because we're afraid of sharing in the scandal that the gospel brings in the eyes of the world. Well, we all feel that in different ways. And we know that it could bring slander, it could bring retribution in the workplace, it could bring the hatred of people that we know. And so there could be a tendency to shrink back. But he's saying, don't do that. Don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. So in summary, Paul says, look, whatever happens with me, whether I am able to come to you or not, let me hear of you that you are behaving as good citizens of the kingdom, of which you are a colony, so to speak, by standing firm in one spirit, boldly defending, proclaiming the gospel together in the face even of opposition. Let me just say, I mean, there's not a lot of translation you got to do to see how this applies for our life. The same exact things apply for every Christian in every generation. We have to recognize our identity. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven living here on earth. We've been sent out by our King as ambassadors to call people to be reconciled to Christ. But it's a battle. We have to stand firm. We got to stay united. And we have to contend for the faith, defending it and proclaiming it without being frightened into passivity or retreat by those who would oppose it. Yeah.
Well, I just had a question about that.
Yeah.
At what point is it standing firm and fighting against it? Some like this, you're slamming the church.
Yeah.
And at what point is it throwing your pearls before swine?
Yeah, I mean, I think...
I have that battle of, like...
Yeah.
You know, if you've had a conversation, you continue to slander. You continue to...
Yeah.
It's like, well, okay, let's...
Well, I think it would be more that, not that every time someone slanders the gospel, we're called to respond to what they say. The bigger picture is that we can't allow those types of attacks to intimidate us into no longer proclaiming the gospel, for instance, because we don't want to be slandered. Now, sometimes attacks against the faith need to be answered, especially for the sake of the church. So people are coming into this church and proclaiming a false gospel, well, then you better believe that we as elders are going to stand up and say, that's not true. We're going to defend the flock against false teaching, just as Paul does with his churches. Or at least if we don't do that, then please get rid of us and find some people who would have the courage to do that. So that would be something. But we're not called to answer every, you know, if someone says, do you see a program on the news where they're just totally slandering and misrepresenting Christians? Well, it's not like, what are you going to do? Call up? We're not called to always do that. And in personal relationships, I think sometimes you just have to say, I'm not going to answer a fool according to his folly. Sometimes we might. That requires more discernment in those types of situations. Yeah. Let me just point to this last line here. He says this, so in other words, he's honing in on this issue of opposition, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. This is another key thing. You want to be able to bear up under and remain courageous in the face of suffering. Think about it this way. When people oppose the gospel and therefore oppose you for proclaiming the gospel, it's a sign. It's a sign that you're on the right side. Because remember what Jesus says? Blessed are you at the end of the Beatitudes. What did he say? Blessed are you if all men, or if people persecute you and slander you, say all kinds of evil against you, for so they did the prophets who were before you. In other words, if that's happening to you, good job. You're on the right side. You're actually blessed. And then he says, woe to you if, what? If all men speak well of you. If no one persecutes you, you might ask, am I on the right side? Because Jesus and all the prophets and the apostles, they were all persecuted. So you see, you could take courage in that. You could say, ah, this is a sign. If I'm being persecuted, now if you're being persecuted for being a jerk about it, that's one thing. But for truly proclaiming the gospel, contending and defending the faith, persecution is a sign that you're on the side of the prophets and the apostles and of Christ himself. Second, he says, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. I said to you before, when we suffer persecution in America, there's a temptation to be outraged. Be like, what in the world is happening here? I have my rights. This is America, right? And I'm saying, well, you need to expect suffering. And they go, okay, fine. I guess I've got to just suck it up. But do you see what he's saying here? He's saying we need to go a bit further than that and realize that when you suffer, it's a gift. Guess what that word granted is? It has been granted to you. That's a verb. It's the verbal form of the word grace, charis in the Greek. It's a gracious gift to you. God has given it to you in his free favor to suffer for the sake of Christ. Think about that. That's a different mentality. So you go from being outraged and angered to being like, okay, I just have to endure this, to being like, thank you, Lord. All right. Now, I'm not saying that what we suffer is a good thing in and of itself, but we can recognize that there is something to rejoice about when we suffer for the sake of Christ, because it is a gift from God. He grants to us to suffer for his sake. Do you remember in Acts chapter 5, verse 41? Let me just read this. Acts 5, 41 says, after the apostles were rebuked and beaten by the Sanhedrin, it says, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Well, there you go. So that's a different mindset, isn't it? So, in summary, Paul is helping us, as he helped the Philippians, to respond to our suffering for Christ in the way that he had, by way of his own example, and also by way of this explicit instruction where he tells us how to think about our suffering and how to respond to it. I pray that this will help us, equip us, to respond to suffering for Christ's sake in the way that is biblical, in the way that is Christ-like, in the way that would be following the example of Paul as he followed Christ. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word as it cuts through the fog and brings light and truth. We thank you for the instruction of this text. Lord, we know that as we read this, we're seeing things that we're called to that don't come naturally to us, that we can't just pull up ourselves by our own bootstraps and do these things by our own strength. But we do see by these things ways in which we might need to repent, ways in which we might need to ask forgiveness for wrong ways of thinking. And we also see ways in which we need our minds renewed and our lives transformed in particular ways, such that as we do suffer for the sake of Christ, that we would be able to follow Paul's example and his instruction here more and more faithfully by the power of the Spirit. So strengthen us, wash us with the water of your word this morning. Let us not go away from here unchanged, but impacted by your word. And we pray it for your glory, that we may be able to honor you, whether in life or death. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.